Hebrews chapter 12. If you're just tuning in, you are listening to WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM. We're so glad to have you with us here at First Baptist Church of Petoskey, here in Petoskey. And if you'd like to check us out, you may hear this morning's message and other recent messages on fbctag.com, fbctag.com, and an ongoing devotional on the friendship of God for us at godmyfriend.com. Well, next Sunday night, I guess my oldest son Nathan and our grandchildren will be coming for a week of vacation. That'll be fun, hey? And we'll have a lot of fun with them. I took my youngest grandson, Asher, he's about five, fishing. And, he caught a bunch of bluegills and some bass. And there was a couple of times when he was distracted, so I reeled one in and he said, "Hey, what are you doing? What am I out here for?" And so he enjoys fishing. And I don't remember if it was out of the boat or on the way back. All my grandkids call me Bottle because that's what I called my grandfather, and that's what my grandfather called his grandfather, I guess. And so he says, "Bottle, which is better, a cheeseburger or a chocolate chip cookie?" And so I don't remember what I answered. Well, it depends on what you're hungry for at the moment, I guess, whether you've had lunch lately. And so I told him, a cheeseburger or whatever, I don't know. The chair makes some pretty good chocolate chip cookies. See, and so he responded, "Nope, God is better." Now that's the thing. It wasn't on the list. That wasn't one of the choices. I didn't realize this was a trick question. He was cheating is what he was doing. And he did that to me about six more times. And it wasn't hard to figure out where each question was going. The answer was always, "Nope, God is better." Well, we're in the book of Hebrews, and we're in chapter 12, and we're going to do a very difficult topic today. And it is one that I have put off. I could have addressed it all the way through the book, but I put it off until the end of the book so that we could see it throughout the book as we look at it. So, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12. Well, let's jumping in at verse 11 in case you weren't with us last week. "Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it," by the chastening of the Lord. "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire to blackness and darkness and tempest." Well, this is a problem passage because it sounds like we can fall short of the grace of God, verse 15. And so let's go back and see. In chapter 3, we'll start at chapter 3, and we'll see some verses that sound like that. While you're turning there, I'll remind you what happened with the life of Esau. Remember that Esau was Isaac's oldest son, and that he stood to inherit the birthright, that is the covenant, the friendship, relationship with God. And that, remember that he was coming home from hunting and he was hungry because he had not been successful, and his brother Jacob said, "Hey, I'll trade you a bowl of soup for your birthright." And he said, "Sure, what do I need that dumb old thing for?" And so Esau traded his birthright. Well, later on, you know, it's kind of stupid. You can't separate a birthright from the blessing of the birthright. Only a foolish person would think that you could have the blessings of God without knowing God personally. And so then it's too late. Now he's saying, hold on, I want the blessing. Hey, I really did want the birthright. But it was too late. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, don't let trials drive you away from God. Don't seek him like Esau when it's too late. Chapter 3, verse 7 says a similar thing. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion back there in Numbers, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Chapter 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Chapter 10 and verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversary. Anyone who has rejected Moses' laws dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, this Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Chapter 12 and verse 15. Chapter 12, verse 15. Looking carefully, lest anyone should fall short of the grace of God. And then verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Now, are those not difficult verses? They're difficult to hear, they're difficult to work through, because we have found other scriptures all the way through the Bible that say that we cannot lose our salvation. That say that our salvation is guaranteed, that the Holy Spirit who lives in us guarantees to us that we will come to the courts of God. And various many others. Look at chapter 9, verse 12. We find those statements here in the book of Hebrews as well. Chapter 9 and verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with Jesus' own blood, with God's own blood, God entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then chapter 6 and verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeability of his counsel, confirmed his promise by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner, our friend, our Savior, our brother, has entered for us, even Jesus. So we have statements within the book of Hebrews that say, don't turn back or you will lose your salvation, or something like that. Don't turn back or you will not be part of the wonderful blessings of God. And then it also has, by his own blood he's cleansed us, and so we are saved and we are safe. We have an anchor for our soul, he tells us. We don't have to worry about whether or not we're his children. How can he say both of these things? How can he warn the church not to fall back, not to turn away, lest something terrible happen to them, and yet declare that we are perfectly safe and that we belong to God and that our forerunner has entered into the holy place for us, guaranteeing our spot in heaven? It almost seems nonsensical when you put it that way, unless we think through things as he did. Because though all Christians are eternally saved, and therefore safe in Christ, not all church members are Christians. And this is what the author of Hebrews is doing when he writes to this church. He is warning the unsaved, not born again church members to become saved, to become followers of Christ now. Let's go to Luke chapter 4 a minute. We'll be back in Hebrews. Years ago, I was a young pastor and I was enjoying the ministry, but I had some people who were fighting me. And I didn't understand why, because I had left a good job to go be their pastor, and all I wanted to do was to lead their friends to the Lord and to teach them the Bible and to, you know, build their church. And I couldn't understand it. And I came to chapter 4 and verse 33 of Luke. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What in the world have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth?" And it struck me, why is this demoniac person, why is the demon in this person, led him to a synagogue where the Bible is taught and believers gather and pray? Why would he do that? Oh, to cause problems, to stop progress, to insert an atmosphere of anger and of coveting, all kinds of things, just to disrupt. We have to understand, we have to think it through, that there are wicked people who go to church, get baptized, declare the name of Jesus, and become members. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the church so that they could become high muckamucks in the church and get a nice high position in the church and get status in the church. Yet they had been baptized, they had declared the name of Christ, and yet they show no sense of sin. Remember that Caiaphas, the man who condemned Jesus to death, had all the trappings of religiosity. He had all of the trademarks. He knew all of the language. He could quote the Bible at length. He never missed a chance to pray. And yet he was as unbelieving as and wicked as any man who's ever been. Remember that the second to the last book of the Bible, Jude, Jude warns the churches. He says, you have people celebrating communion there who are stains. That's the Greek word. Stains in your communion services, in your love feasts. They don't belong with you. They're just like a big ugly orange stain on a nice black suit, or a big ugly black stain on a white suit. They do not belong with you. There are wicked people who go to church so that they can shut things down from some crazy, twisted sense of value. I can make all of this grind to a halt. And, you know, I've been in other churches. I remember one place before I got there, their business meeting would begin at 7 o'clock on a Tuesday evening and go till 12:30. And not getting everything done. And then so they'd have to come back on a Wednesday evening after prayer meeting and start from 8 o'clock and go to midnight again. Because one man was determined to shut everything down in the church. That is not the spirit of Christ. With a little bit of work, wicked people can look smart and have positions. Tom shared with me one time, now Tom's not a wicked person, but Tom shared with me one time that he attended a church, and by the time he had left, they had offered him a teaching position in the church. And if I remember right, they were talking about him becoming the Sunday school superintendent because obviously he knew something about the Bible. They didn't know him. They didn't know anything about him, but they're ready to make him a Sunday school teacher. And there are wicked people who take advantage of that. Some wicked people go to church for camouflage. Up in the northern cities of Houghton and Hancock, I think it was Houghton, there was a series of serial murders. And they found out that it was the deacon from the local Baptist church who was not born again. He was a wicked person seeking camouflage. I remember in my church in Grand Rapids when we were down there, and I was only a member on the board. I remember we have a problem. So-and-so's husband came to her and said, I am a homosexual. I've always been a homosexual. I'm going to go live with my boyfriend. All he was doing was looking for camouflage with a wife and with a church. And that's all he was doing. There are wicked people who go to church so that they can run things. They can be a big frog in a small puddle. I mentioned last week, I've seen people manipulate boards. The guy that wrote The Purpose-Driven Life, he started a large church, and it has grown, of course, I remember that he relates in the book, The Purpose of the Life, that a man came to him and said, I want to be a member of your board. Well, why? How about, you know, I'd appreciate it so much more if you said, I want to come and learn and grow, and if the Lord should lead, I love to teach, and then let the Lord decide if I should be in, you know, in leadership position. But when someone walks in the door saying, I'm going to tell everybody else what to do, there's a real problem. There are people who are not born again who are doing that sort of thing. Wicked people join churches so that they can work on their sense of vanity. And they can become more vain through the things that they're doing. Someone shared with me one time that they met a pastor who was bragging about how small his church was, because to be a member of his church, you had to give up your television. But he's not worried about reaching people. He's not worried about helping people find God. He's worried about making up rules for people to follow. And then finding his pride in doing that kind of stuff. And I have known wicked people to join the ministry and join churches so that they could have an easy life, so that they can make a lot of money. And if you're unscrupulous, you can make a lot of money in the ministry. There was a person a long time ago in my life, and I watched this, they bought an old rest home. And they said, we're going to have weekend meetings, and if you want to come, then what you can do is you can fix up one of the rooms in the rest home. Then you'll have a place to stay every time you come. And so people volunteered, they came and they fixed up each room of the rest home until all of the rooms in the rest home were fixed up, and they had meetings. And then he sold it for a whole bunch of money. Because he was not there, he did not pay people what they had invested. He was not there to teach the word. He was not there to love people. He was there to make money. Then, of course, if you turn on the television, you flip through the channels, you can find all kinds of pastors today who have made millions of dollars by telling people they can make millions of dollars and have an easy life. We have to realize, though, that there are decent, unsaved people going to church looking for the right things or the wrong things. If, and I have seen this, but if I were a salesman, if I had one smart decision when I moved to a new town, the first thing I would do is go join a church. Because think about it, if you endure Sunday school afterwards, you're going to rub shoulders with people, and you're going to be invited to people's homes, and you're going to quickly meet 200 new people. And if it's a big, fancy church and a key church in town, you can quickly meet the most important people in town and see them in the setting of their home. There are people who do that. It's a business decision. They are not Christians looking for Christ. I have read many biographies. I don't read them so much anymore, but I've read many, and I have many in my study. And many of them start out with, I was a lost man. I was a lost young man, and I had run with lots of girls. But when it's time to get married, I went to church looking for a pure girl. Now, that's not necessarily a terrible thing, but it's a terrible thing if you want your wife to be pure and you don't want to be pure. If you want your wife to have not done the things at all that you were glad to do and hope to keep doing. So there are unsaved people looking in town for in church for relationships. There are guilty people, insecure people, and lonely people in a church looking for friends. And that's not bad. That's good. But they're not necessarily born again if they're not looking for Christ. I was working in Petoskey Manufacturing. We were grinding metal off of automobile trim 30 years ago, 40 years ago, here in town. And one time I got with an argument with a man over whether or not there was God. And he said, well, of course there's no God. The dinosaurs proved that. And I said, I thought you went to church. I thought you were a member of this church. He said, well, I am. I'm proud to be a member of that church, but there's no God. Oh, that was a whole brand new thing for me, hey? It was good for me to hear, because that man was a member of a church, because his family was, and it was part of his cultural identity. It had nothing to do with his walk with Christ. So let me ask, how do you know if you're a genuine child of God or not? Have you ever told God you were sorry for your sin? Are you still telling God you're sorry for your sin? You know, that's not just a one-time-fits-all. If we are genuinely his kids, we were sorry for our sin, and we are sorry still for our sin. Not the old sins, we took care of those. God's forgiven us, but for the things we do now. When you go to church, do you hate the worship? If you hate the worship when you're in church, now not everybody sings, and not everybody likes the same songs, but if you hate to see other people worshiping, if it's a drag for you, you may not be born again. Have you ever heard a sermon about God's goodness that you have said heartily amen to? I can tell you that there have been people in my churches that never saw a song that they liked. They never said amen to anything that was ever said. They were just there to play games. Do you ever pray when you're alone? Or is it always only when someone else is around for show? Let's go to the scripture reading that we were in, Hebrews 12 again. Let's go back and read that again. Verse 18. Hebrews 12:18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that words should not be spoken to them anymore. And so, in verse 21, and so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. We don't live in fear anymore. That's not the mountain that we've come to. That's not where we are. Where have we come to? Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. What is Mount Zion? Mount Zion is where the tabernacle was and then where the temple was. Mount Zion is the place where you go to have feasts and sing and rejoice and have fun with God and with your loved ones. Now let me ask you, as Asher asked me, which is better? To live knowing that you are the enemy of God messing with his church, or to know that you're the friend of God and that you can rejoice in him, which is better? I'm telling you. If look at chapter 12 again. Let's see. Verse 22 again. Into the city of the living God, Isaiah said, you guys are insane. You go out in the woods, you cut a tree down, you cut a hunk of wood out of the tree, you take it home on the cart, you carve it up, and you put it on the mantle, and then you pray to it. He said, that's crazy, when you could have the living God, who is the source of life, who can make you alive and guarantee you life forever. It, which is better, to know that you're fighting the living God or to know that the living God is living in your heart? He goes on, and to the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly city, of course, founded safe. Which is better, live in safety or in insecurity, knowing that you're fighting God? To an innumerable company of angels. What kind of angels? Oh yes, the angels that were as smart as Lucifer, and as wily as Lucifer, and as powerful as Lucifer, but who loved God and still love him today. Those angels that are magnificent and holy and friendly. Or are we more comfortable with the people that are influenced by the demons of the world, the fallen angels? Are we more comfortable sitting in a place where people are plotting to sin? I remember going to a movie when I was 18 with my little sister, and we sat in front of two, three boys who were talking about the girl three rows up, and it was hard to listen to. And I'm a little older now, and I would never have to listen to that again. Eh? But what, some people prefer that sort of company because they are not born again. Verse 23, to the general assembly. That's a funny word there. Church means assembly, but this is something different. It means marketplace. It means all the people in the market. You know, the short people, the tall people, the fat people, the skinny people, the brown people, the yellow people, the white people, the black people, all the different kinds of races. We have come to the assembly of the marketplace. All of the people of all of the world who are born again and who love God. Not to just us four and no more. Not to just us 25 believers, let's keep everybody out. So I can be the big frog? And to the church of the firstborn, what was it that God said to Pharaoh? He said, this is my firstborn. All of my kids are my firstborn. All of them are my pride and joy. All of them mean that to me. Don't be messing with my firstborn. Who are what? Registered in heaven. Written in the Lamb's Book of Life already. They already have apartments there. To God, the judge of all, we've come to the God who will declare us clean, not fight us and judge us. I'm telling you, as I have watched people messing around in churches, it fills me with terror for them. What do they think they're doing? Jesus died for the church, and you're messing with the church. The church is the most precious thing on the face of the planet. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
The church is the most precious thing on the face of the planet because it helps families know God. It helps people find God. It helps families become strong, marriages become strong, and it changes the society for generations. You cannot mess with the church. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. This whole book is about becoming perfect. How we had a perfect Savior who has given us a perfect salvation. So, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, lets us go on to perfection. There are already people in heaven who are just, and they have been made perfect completely. We have joined that group. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Remember, Abel's blood, when it was shed, cried out, "He is guilty!" But Jesus' blood, when it was shed, cried out, "They are forgiven." You are come to the, which is better? To come to a church as a decent person, just saying, "There's something I want out of that church." Or to find Jesus and have him in your heart. Which is better, to be a wicked person messing with the church, or to be God's forgiven child? Let me say to you, some of you today live in Michigan. Am I correct in that? Some of us aren't here, that we live in Florida, right? Why? Somebody, did aliens grab you and spirit them to Florida? Did aliens grab you and make you live in Michigan? You chose to live where you are. You are where you are by your choice. If you're, you know, 18, if you're a kid, your mom and dad put you where you are, huh? If you're a Republican, it is because you thought through the issues and you have become a Republican. You chose. If you are a Democrat, it's because you thought through the issues and you chose. If you are an independent, or a libertarian, it's because you thought through the issues and you chose. You cannot go to heaven. You cannot be God's child without choosing. We must choose him. He will choose us first, but we must choose him back. There must be a time. You cannot say, my parents were Methodists, and so I'm Methodist, so I'm going to heaven. No, it's impossible. You cannot say, I depend on what a church says about me. I depend on my baptism. I depend on my membership. I depend on anything anybody can say. No, it's impossible. You have to choose. And if you never choose for Christ, you have chosen already. Which is better? To be the child of God, to know that you're on God's side, is your choice. You don't get to choose whether you're tall or short or homely or cute. Those things are all stupid anyhow. I used to be cute, but I gave it up. But you get to choose the important things. And that is, are you on his side? Are you his child? Heavenly Father, walk with us today, helping us to understand this choice. Heavenly Father, help us to understand that you're calling each of us to choose you. This is not something automatic. It is not something that we can buy. It's not something we can earn. It's just a choice. Heavenly Father, speak to the hearts of the folk on the radio that they may understand. Many of them have never heard anything like this before. Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts if there's one here that has never chosen you, and pray in Christ's name.